Well, good morning, Southlands. It is so good to be with you. As JD said, my name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. And it is just a privilege to gather and to worship together as the people of God. And what an exciting time and an absolute privilege to welcome in new members. Those of you who are just welcomed in as new members, I just want to let you know how grateful I am that you've chosen to call this place home, that you've chosen to put down roots here, that you have sensed God calling you to work out your connection to the body of Christ in this local body. We are grateful for your presence. We are excited to see what God does because of the fact that you have joined us. And this morning, we're diving straight into the text. We're jumping back into our series in Matthew called The Cross and the Crown. And we are looking at Matthew chapter 17 today. And I believe, and I am quite excited for this morning, because I think God has quite a bit to say to us. I think he has a number of things he wants to show us and teach us from Matthew chapter 17 this morning. And if you're familiar with Matthew 17, you know it's the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. This moment where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain and he is transfigured before them. He reveals more of his glory to them in a way they've never seen it before. He reveals more of who he is. They see this transformed, transfigured Jesus in front of them. And when I think of the transfiguration, I can't help but think of a movie called The Transformers. Some of you probably saw where I was going there. And I'm actually not a big Transformers, you know, expert, so I don't know the stories that well, but I've seen some of the movies, and when I think of the transfiguration, it's kind of this Transformer-like moment. Right, and please bear with me and don't take the analogy too far because it will break down. Jesus is far more important than a transformer. But in the movie The Transformers, right, you have these incredible cars, these really cool old or new muscle cars, and they're impressive. And then there's this moment where they transform, and you realize that actually inside all along there was this huge, massive robot, these Autobots that save the world. Right? And in a similar but far greater way, the disciples have seen Jesus. They've been walking with him. They've been doing ministry with him. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him heal people. And here, they see him reveal the glory of God that he possesses as the Son of God in a more powerful way than they had ever seen it before. And it's this moment that changes them. It's this moment that calls them to things. And I think that God this morning wants us to actually examine and look at how disciples of Jesus respond when they encounter his glory. How do disciples respond when they encounter the glory of God, when they encounter Jesus more fully? And we're going to do that in Matthew chapter 17. So can you turn there with me if you have your Bibles? I'll be reading from the ESV, but the words will be on the screen as well. And Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 says this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And Lord, this morning we want to see more of your glory. We, like Peter, James, and John, long to see and understand more of who you are. We long to be in your presence and to encounter you. And so, Lord Jesus, I simply ask that this morning you give us eyes to see more of you in this passage. That as we look at your word, we would encounter more of you this morning, that we would understand more of who you are, more of what you call us to as your disciples. Lord, we want to see you. Won't you show us yourself today? Amen. So before we jump into all the good application in this passage, I want to just take a moment and make sure we understand what's going on. See, this is not, this kind of, this scene starts out pretty ordinary. Jesus is with his disciples outside of Galilee, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he heads up a mountain. And this would not have been an extraordinary moment. Jesus regularly would draw away with Peter, James, and John. They seem to be his inner circle. Even within the team of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John are this inner circle that Jesus ministers to and spends time with. And so it's entirely likely that Peter, James, and John are walking up the mountain with Jesus, expecting just another time of interaction and fellowship with the Jesus they've known. But they get to the top of the mountain, and quite quickly they realize that this is far from an ordinary moment. See, Jesus is transfigured before them, and it says that his face shone like the sun. Now, I know it's been a couple days since we've seen the sun, but lest we forget, it is bright, right? We are not called, we are not created to look upon the sun, right? If you're like me, growing up with my brother, we would play this game where we would try to see who could stare at the sun the longest, which is a bad idea, undoubtedly. But we're not supposed to stare at the sun. If you do, right, your vision gets a little messed up and you get these kind of white spots even once you've looked away from the sun. And this is how Matthew chooses to describe this moment. He says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. The glory of God revealed in Jesus was so powerful that to even gaze upon it would be difficult. It would hurt. That's how bright his face shone because of the glory of God. So Peter, James, and John realize right away, this is not an ordinary moment. And I think that what we need to see here before we dive into what do we learn, what do we take away, what's the application here, what we need to do is actually understand what's happening. Why is the transfiguration happening at all? Why is it taking place? What is being accomplished here in this moment? And the cool thing is that Matthew makes it pretty clear. See, Matthew intentionally ties this passage to Matthew 16. If you notice the way that Matthew 17 starts, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Matthew's saying, hey, what happened in chapter 16 and what happened in chapter 17 are not isolated events. They actually are connected. You need to understand these things as the reader as being events that are connected. And the first thing that we have to understand about the transfiguration is that Jesus is the primary character of this story. Peter, James, and John get the privilege of being witnesses to this moment, but ultimately this moment is to confirm that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That's the primary point of this moment, is for God the Father to confirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when Matthew connects us to chapter 16, we need to think back and say, well, what happened in chapter 16? And if you recall, in chapter 16, we see Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here, 6 days later, Jesus is taken up the mountain and reveals his glory to him, as if to say, Peter, I am in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And if we go back even a little bit further, we see in chapter 15 another confession that Jesus is Lord. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, Ryan McDonald preached on the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus again and again and again. And she's asking Jesus to heal her daughter. But if you notice in that passage, she doesn't call Jesus rabbi or teacher or healer or good man. She calls him Lord. There's a confession of faith that he is, in fact, Lord. And then Peter in chapter 16 again says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here in chapter 17, Jesus takes his inner circle up the mountain. He says, I'm going to show you that I am, in fact, the Son of God. I'm going to show you that I am, in fact, the Christ. And God, the Father, actually intervenes in this moment, and the final kind of culmination of the mountaintop moment is verse 5 of chapter 17, where God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. See, at the end of this transfiguration, there would have been no doubt in the minds of Peter, James, and John that Jesus was the Christ. They had seen his glory. They had seen it revealed to him. They had heard God speak to them and confirm that he is the Christ. We also see in this passage that Moses and Elijah show up. And while that's cool and exciting, it actually has some meaning in that as well. See, this is actually not the first time in Scripture that we see someone's face glowing, radiating, shining. If you're familiar with Scripture, in Exodus 34, Moses has been up Mount Sinai, and he's with God receiving the law. And he comes down the mountain, and it says that his face radiated because he had been in the presence of God's glory. And the Israelites were actually scared, right? So he wore a veil over his face. And if you were a first century Jew, you would have seen Moses and Elijah, and you would have realized that this represents the law and the prophets. Moses, the one who received the law from God himself, brought them down the mountain to the Israelites. Elijah, this prominent prophet that they were expecting to return, who'd been taken up in a chariot of fire by God himself. And what's happening here is for generations, the law and the prophets have pointed to God. They've reflected the glory of God. The law and the prophets carried no glory of their own. They simply reflected the glory of God. But here, Jesus does not reflect anyone else's glory. He does not reflect another's glory. He simply emanates this glory. This glory comes out from inside of him. And what's becoming clear to the disciples as they're here is that Jesus is, in fact, God. This is a declaration of his divinity. He's showing, you know, remember Moses, he radiated because he was in God's presence. I am going to show you that glory is actually within me. Jesus is showing them that he is, in fact, God in this moment. And so while we can learn from Peter and James and John, we need to remember that this story, this moment, the transfiguration is ultimately a clear and compelling confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what do we learn? What do we see in the disciples? See, I think there's a number of things that we do see here that we can actually walk away and apply ourselves. See, we see how the disciples respond when they encounter the glory of God. And we have these moments in our own lives. It may not be physical moments where Jesus takes you up a mountain and physically reveals his glory to you, but we have these moments, right, where we just seem to encounter more of Jesus. We just seem to understand him a bit more. I had one of these moments a few years back. It was probably about 4 years ago. We were in Houston for an advance gathering. It was the first advance movement gathering. If you're not familiar with advance is the church network that we're a part of that seeks to plant and strengthen churches. And we were gathering as church leaders outside of Houston at this retreat center to be strengthened, to be encouraged. And there were probably 80-ish, 60 to 80 people there, as I recall, but there was just this incredible sense that God was going to do something. I went in with a lot of expectation that God was going to do something. And my wife was with me, and we had our daughter Lola, who was just an infant at the time. And so she had to go down for naps pretty regularly, which if you've ever been to a conference, the idea of putting a baby down for a nap is not super convenient, right? So we were alternating who got to go to what. And my wife had sacrificed more than I had. And I would just kind of be in the sessions and be oblivious to the world around me, just saying, God, I want to meet with you. And she'd be dealing with Lola. And there was one session in particular that I really wanted to go to, that I was expecting that God would speak and that he would move, and it was going to be the standout session. And no surprise, my wife also wanted to go to that session. And so I said, you know what, you've missed a lot. Like, let me take Lola. I'll take her back to our room and put her down for a nap. And we're staying at this retreat center, and it's kind of like almost dorm rooms, right? So I go back to our room, and I put Lola down in her pack and play. And to be honest, I was pretty bummed out. I was pretty discouraged. I felt like God was going to move in that room, and I was going to miss it. I probably felt a little bit like the other nine disciples who didn't get to go up the mountain with Jesus, right? I was kind of like, God, you're going to move, and I'm going to miss it. And so I put Lola down for a nap, and I laid on our bed in that dorm room, and I put my headphones in. I put on the song Good, Good Father. And I just said, I'm just going to try to worship and pray, and maybe God will do something. Like, maybe I'll get a little bit of something. The glory of what happens in that room, maybe it'll, like, catch me here in this dorm room. But I really wasn't that expectant, to be honest. I was more discouraged. I was more bummed out. And I was really honestly feeling like I was, missing out. And I laid in that bed, and I listened to that song, Good, Good Father, which I had listened to countless times, and I found myself just beginning to, like, cry, and then, like, weep, and not, like weep. And at this point in my life, I was not someone who cried almost ever. Now I feel like I cry a lot. You have kids, that'll happen to you, I guess. But at that point in time, I didn't really cry. And I found myself laying on this bed just weeping. And it was just this realization that God, as a father, delighted in me as a son. It was this reality that, like, I knew it intellectually. I had known it for many years intellectually. But laying there on that bed in that little dorm room at this retreat center in Houston, I felt like I was feeling God's love for me in a way I hadn't before. And it was this amazing moment, and I left after Lola got up from her nap, and I went back, and sure enough, everyone was talking about that session, how amazing it was, but suddenly I didn't care, because I felt like they had missed out on what I had experienced. See, and we have these moments. It wasn't a physical mountaintop where Jesus and his face shone like the sun, but in that room, I encountered and experienced something of Jesus that I hadn't previously. And these are moments that we have when we follow Jesus. There are moments in God's kindness where he reveals himself to us more fully. And what do we do with that? How do we respond in those moments? What are those moments supposed to remind us of or call us to? See, because I found myself trying to find that moment again and again. I would put on the song Good, Good Father, and it wouldn't work. So I'd put on the same headphones. Maybe it was the headphones. And then I would lay on my bed at home, and I'm like, if I do these things again, I'll find that moment again. Because that moment was good. I was encountering Jesus in a way I hadn't previously. But what are these things supposed to move us to? And I think Matthew 17 actually has a number of things that it speaks to in regards to this when we look at Peter, James, and John. And the first thing that I think we see, the first thing that I think we need to take away from this is that when we have moments where we encounter the glory of God, when we have moments where God in his kindness reveals himself to us more fully, there are no holy huddles. There are no holy huddles. See, Peter, in this moment in verse 4, does what all of us would do and actually has a right response. In verse 4, Peter says, Lord, it is good that we are here. And friends, when we encounter Jesus, when we see him more fully, when we feel like we've been exposed to more of his glory, maybe in worship or prayer or in a small group setting or in a Sunday morning gathering, when we have those moments, it is good. Full stop. It is good. Our natural response should be to say, God, it is good that I'm experiencing you. But Peter carries on and begins to tell Jesus an idea that he has. And he says, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. See, he's saying, it's good for us to experience your glory, God. Let's just stay here. Let's never leave this place. Let's just call this place home now. This mountaintop outside of Galilee, we live here now. And if you notice in verse 5, it says, while Peter was still talking, I'm going to give you a free piece of advice. If you are sharing your thoughts and your plan with God and he interrupts you, that's not a good sign for your plan. Okay? So Peter's like, Jesus, it's good that we're here. Let me build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I mean, this is pretty sacrificial. He doesn't even build one for himself. And God interrupts and says, actually, no. This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Right? God actually interrupts and says, Peter, it is not the time for you to tell Jesus what we should do. It's a time for you to listen to Jesus as he tells you what to do. Peter wanted to huddle up on top of that mountain and stay there because the glory of God was good. I think there's another reason that Peter wanted to stay there. And again, it ties back into chapter 16. If you recall, after Peter confesses that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says that he needs to be handed over and will be handed over to the chief priests and the elders. And he'll be mistreated and he'll be put to death and he'll be raised on the third day. And if you recall Peter's response, he says, surely not, Lord, this will not happen to you. And in probably a less encouraging moment, Jesus rebukes Peter and refers to him as Satan. And then Jesus goes on and says, actually, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross. The cross was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of torture. It wasn't something that they had in the back of their worship gatherings, right? It was something that would have struck fear into the heart of criminals to die a brutal death on a cross. And Jesus says, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. And here Peter is 6 days later on top of a mountain encountering the glory of God. And I think he wants to stay up there first because the glory of God is good, but secondly because the world on that mountain feels not so good right now. Jesus had just told them that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and he would have to suffer and die. And then Jesus said, and by the way, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to die. The world down the mountain didn't feel all that good. And I think we actually face these same pressures. We come into a place like this where we gather with other Christians and we worship and we sing songs of praise and we hear the word of God preached and we go, this is good. God, you're here, you're moving. And so we say we want to stay here. Let's just huddle up as the people of God. But I have to say that over the last, I don't know, couple years, I have heard and I have sensed and I've watched in my own extended family and friends that the growing sense is that the world out there, beyond these walls, isn't so good. That the world out there is more opposed to the Christian lifestyle than ever before. The world out there is more opposed to Christian ethics than ever before. The world out there is more opposed to Jesus and his message than ever before. And friends, I believe that we face this same temptation that Peter did. That being here with the people of God is good. But also we can fall into the temptation that Peter had, that the world down the mountain feels bad. It feels scary. And did you catch what Jesus says to Peter and James and John in verse 7? See, God speaks and they fall down in fear, and Jesus says, rise and have no fear. And then he leads them down the mountain. God says, when you encounter my glory, when I reveal who I am to you in a way that you haven't experienced it before, first, it's a call to be reminded of who Jesus is. But it's a call to listen to him. When we encounter Jesus, do we listen to him? And he says to the disciples here, rise and have no fear, and he leads them down the mountain. Jesus was not interested in him and the disciples huddling up on top of that mountain because he knew the world down that mountain needed him. And the second thing that we see is that Jesus calls his people to engage the brokenness around them. Pick up with me in verse 14. It says, and when they came to the crowd, so they've come down the mountain now, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. It's not just that Jesus says, hey, this isn't about a holy huddle. It's actually, he then leads his disciples down the mountain straight into the brokenness of the world. He walks on the mountain and he engages in spiritual battle. This man had brought his son to the other disciples and said, can you heal him? And they were unable. And Jesus says, actually, when you encounter my glory, it should push you back towards the brokenness of the world. Because when we encounter the glory of God, when we have these moments where in his kindness, he reveals who he is to us and reveals more of who he is to us, it should remind us that the world around us needs him. It should remind us that we need to come down the mountain, if you will, and actually engage the people around us who need to see and understand and know the glory of God that we've just encountered. Charles Spurgeon actually speaks to this moment, and he speaks about Peter, and he has this quote that I love. And he says this when he's talking about Peter in this moment. He says, his talk sounds rather like that of a bewildered child. He wanders a little, yet his expression is a most natural one. Who would not wish to abide in such society as this? Moses and Elijah and Jesus, what company? But yet how unpractical is Peter? How selfish the one thought, it is good for us. What was to be done for the rest of the 12 and for the other disciples and for the wide, wide world? See, Peter's up the mountain and he responds, it's good for us to be here. Let's just stay here. You think about, what about the other 9 disciples? Like his friends that he's been living and doing life with and doing ministry with as they follow Jesus. He suddenly is not concerned with whether or not they see and encounter what he's seen and encountering of Jesus. And Jesus' response is, rise and have no fear, and he takes them back on the mountain. He says, this is not just for you. When God in his kindness shows us who he is, it's not just for us. It is good for us, but it's not just for us. Right? Peter, James, and John came down that mountain certain that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. And as Alan mentioned earlier, when we press into the world around us, there's this identity that we need to have figured out before we do it. And they came down the mountain and they were certain of who Jesus was. And because they understood who Jesus was, they were able to engage the brokenness around them as they came down that mountain. And some of us want to stay up in our holy huddles, and some of us are more prone to saying, no, I want to come down the mountain and I want to engage the brokenness. But actually, in both cases, there's a warning. In both cases, there's a warning where God calls his disciples out of the holy huddle down the mountain. But we actually see in verse 19, there's a warning for the disciples, the other 9, as they engaged the brokenness of the world. So join me in verse 19. And it says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. See, I think the other nine disciples get a little bit of a bad rap. Like, if you think about it, the other nine disciples, they're not sitting by passively. Right? Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they very easily could have said, of course. Once again, Peter, James, and John get a special time with Jesus. Once again, Jesus wants to hang out with Peter, James, and John. What about us? They could have been a little bit bitter. They could have felt left out. They could have and probably would have been justified to say, you know what, guys, let's just hang out. Let's go get some good food and just hang out. Jesus is gone anyway, so we'll just wait for him to get back. But they don't seem to do that, right? Instead, this father brings his son to them and says, my son needs to be healed. And they're trying to cast out this demon. They're actually trying to push back the kingdom of darkness. They're trying to engage in kingdom work, all the while Peter, James, and John are up the mountain wanting to build tents and live up there, right? And it feels a little bit harsh if we're honest, right? Jesus is kind of like, well, you couldn't cast it out because of your little faith. And if I was one of those nine disciples, I would certainly be confused. I would probably be a little bit offended. What do you mean, Jesus? We had faith. We had faith to try to cast this demon out. We had faith to try to push back the kingdom of darkness. But if we want to understand what's really going on here and the full picture of what's going on here, I think we actually need to look at Mark 9 as well. Mark chapter 9 is the same account, but captured in the Gospel of Mark. And in verse 29, we see something that we don't see in Matthew 17. And in verse 29 of Mark chapter 9, we see this when the disciples ask why they couldn't cast it out. And he said to them, this is Jesus saying to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some translations will say prayer and fasting. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So we have to acknowledge there was undoubtedly at least some lack of prayer by these nine disciples. Maybe there was no prayer, but Jesus is certainly saying in Mark chapter 9, this kind cannot come out with anything but prayer. So there's some lack of prayer here that they have. And what we see is that Jesus is actually calling the disciples to exercise faith, but not faith in their own ability to push back darkness. See, if the disciples are trying to cast out a demon without prayer, it means they're trying to cast out a demon in their own ability. They're saying, we're going to engage in kingdom work. We're going to push back the kingdom of darkness, but they're trying to do it without the king. And Jesus doesn't call them to just sit by passively. He doesn't say, guys, listen, you know you can't do this, but I'll do it. Like, what were you doing? No, he actually calls them to exercise faith. When Jesus says you couldn't cast it out because you had little faith, I believe what he's saying is because you had faith, that the thing that you had your faith placed upon was too little. Right? They had put their faith in their own ability. They believed that they could cast out this demon without prayer. And Jesus is saying, when you put your faith in human ability, that is too little. But if you have even a mustard seed, minuscule, tiny, a little bit of faith in a big God, that's big faith. And he's saying you had little faith because you've just trusted that you could do this in your own ability. And I think sometimes we find ourselves in these positions where we've been trying to engage the brokenness around us. We've been trying to push back darkness. And we find ourselves asking questions similar to the disciples. We're saying, God, why can't we do it? God, why can't we bring healing? Why can't we bring restoration? Why can't we fix the brokenness around us? And I want to ask if our faith is placed in something too little this morning. Are we trusting in our own ability to push back darkness? Or are we realizing, no, Jesus, in his ability, the king, will engage in kingdom work with his people. We're not called to passivity. Jesus calls the disciples, these nine who've been trying to cast out a demon, he calls them to faith, to exercise faith, to put their faith into work. But it's not a faith in their own ability. It's a faith in his ability. And you know, a couple months back, we had this word given at a time of worship and prayer. And it was this word, and it was a longer picture, but the word, it ended with the phrase, "The king is on the battlefield." And it was just this picture, and it was this word that was saying, God is actually involved in the work of the kingdom. The king is on the battlefield. And as I prepared for this message, I felt like I saw that in this passage. Jesus is revealed in the fullness of his glory up this mountain. But he actually comes down with his disciples. The king descends from the mountaintop and engages in the work of the kingdom. And what he's calling his disciples to is, hey, let's engage the brokenness of the world, but we do it with the king. We engage in kingdom work, but we do it with the king. And this morning, I believe that some of us, God this morning is speaking to us and saying, you've been trying to stay in the holy huddle. You've been trying to just find that place again where you can just encounter Jesus and keep the world at arm's length. And I think he wants you to hear the words of verse 7 where Jesus says, rise and have no fear. Let's go engage the brokenness of the world. And some of us find ourselves saying, Jesus, why can't we do it? I've been trying. I've been pressing in. I've seen the brokenness in my community. I've seen the brokenness in my neighborhood or my own family, and I've been trying. Why can't we do it? And I think he's saying, keep exercising faith. But not a human faith, not a faith in our own ability, but a holy faith. We exercise a holy faith that the king is engaged in the kingdom work. So as we land and as we pray, I want to call us to respond. Again, when we encounter Jesus, when we hear his word, I believe the words of verse 5 are still true for us today. That God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And this morning, we all have a choice to listen to Jesus. And it may be different things that he's calling us to. It may be different areas of brokenness that he's saying, come down from the mountain. Engage this area of brokenness. Or it may be, remember that I, the king, am on the battlefield with you. And that you're not fighting darkness on your own. But we have the choice this morning to respond and to listen to him. When we encounter Jesus, it is good. It is good, friends. We should long to encounter more of him. But we also must acknowledge the words of verse 5. This is his son in whom he is well pleased, and we must listen to him. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we are so grateful for the fact that you in your kindness, God, reveal yourself to us. That Jesus, that in our own lives, we have moments like Peter and James and John, where maybe you haven't taken us up a physical mountaintop, but God, you have in your kindness revealed more of who you are to us. And God, we acknowledge that it is good. It is good to be found in your presence. It is good to be found with you. But God, we want to be people who respond to you. We want to be people who listen to you. And when we encounter you, God, we don't want to come and tell you what you should do. We want to listen to what you would have for us. So Lord, this morning, won't you help us? We acknowledge that some of us are afraid to engage the brokenness of the world around us. It feels scary. It feels hard. Won't you help us, God? And some of us, God, we've been trying so, so hard. We've been fighting and trying to engage in kingdom work and kingdom warfare. But God, we've been trying to do it without the king. And this morning, God, we say we want to partner with you. We want to join with you in engaging the brokenness of the world. We want to exercise faith and prayer and discipline, but in light of who you are, not in light of who we are, God. Won't you help us, Lord Jesus? Won't your spirit empower us today? In Jesus' name, amen.